Today is the middle day of winter. It is midwinter today. It's the middle day of the middle month of winter. And I know we've had a bit of rain around last night and this morning, but actually I love Queensland winter. I think it is fantastic. Where my parents live in Western Victoria, last night it was 2 degrees, and it's heading today to a balmy top of 11. Apparently last night we had 15 degrees, and we're heading toward 23. I love Queensland winter. Actually, I even love the middle seasons in Queensland, where often the weather is really rather perfect. And I even like Queensland weather in summer. I know it gets disastrously hot and humid, but I still really like it. I really like it in part because, well, see, the sun here compared to down south where I come from, the sun here is actually quite mild and gentle. When I lived in Melbourne or when I lived in Adelaide, if you go out in the sun for half an hour, even 20 minutes, you'd get burnt to a crisp. But here, you can be out in the sun for 2 or 3 hours. It's just great. Now, of course, to be honest, it was always my fault when I got sunburnt. You see, when I was young, my mother would always say to me, "You'll need sunscreen, put on some sunscreen." And I never would, and I got sunburnt. But that was okay, I got married. So my wife would say to me, "Look, you need to wear some sunscreen, put on some sunscreen." And I wouldn't listen, and I'd get sunburnt. But here in Brisbane, I don't have to listen. The sun is gentle, I'm fine. Which is great. Because you see, I don't like listening. I don't like taking advice. I don't like listening to anyone. I prefer to do my own thing. Thanks very much. The difficulty is that being a Christian is in large part about listening to God. We worship a God who speaks, who wants us to listen to his words, who wants us to respond to his words and be changed by his words. And my guess is that you too struggle to listen to God. Struggle to listen to his word. You, like me, are tempted to resist God's word in your life. Well, today as we look at the next section of our mini-series on 2 Chronicles, we're challenged to be people who listen to God's words, who listen to God as he speaks. Now, if you weren't with us last week, let me tell you what we talked about last week. Last week, we met Jehoshaphat, the king of southern Israel, the king of the kingdom of Judah. He was a good king who set up defenses against evil King Ahab from the north. He rejected false gods, unlike evil King Ahab of the north. He was devoted to God in stark contrast to evil King Ahab of the north. And God blessed him for his faithfulness. In fact, that's where chapter 18, 2 Chronicles 18, begins. If you have that Bible section open in front of you, if you'd like to open it again, you'll see this is where our section begins, with the blessing of God on Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor." How? Well, because God blessed him. We saw that last week. God's good gifts to his faithful king. But now things get messy. Now things get quite messy. You see, the second half of verse 1 says, "And he allied himself with Ahab by marriage." If you were here last week, you'll think to yourself, "What? Jehoshaphat, what are you doing? This is evil King Ahab from the north." We saw Jehoshaphat defend himself against evil King Ahab last week, but now we find out, actually later in chapter 21, he has married his son to Ahab's daughter. It's not a Romeo and Juliet secret romance, it's a deliberate fusing of two kingly families. He's allied himself with the enemy. Ahab and his regime. Ahab and his regime who worshipped Baal, the false god. Ahab and his regime who rebelled against God, rejected God and his chosen king. Ahab, who instead of worshipping God at the temple in Jerusalem, built golden calves at each end of his kingdom. There they were, evil and idolatrous. Why did Jehoshaphat do that? Was it a defensive measure? He didn't want to lose what he had. Don't know. Was it fatigue? He just got tired of fighting against evil King Ahab of the north. Not sure. Maybe he just wanted some peace for his people. That's possible. We don't really know. What we do know is that alliances were usually forged to give some sort of benefit in terms of economic, political, or military issues. But Jehoshaphat needed none of these because, of course, God had given him everything he needed. God was protecting his kingship and his kingdom. And surely nothing but evil could come from compromise. This kind of compromise that will be seen in this union. Because once you get families involved, things become messy. Once you get families involved, it's hard to say no. And that's what we see as the story continues. Chapter 18, verse 2. Some years later, it's probably about 3 years later, he, that's Jehoshaphat, went down to see Ahab in Samaria, the capital. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him, and the people with him, and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" Notice this, Jehoshaphat does what he should not do. He goes up to the evil north. And Ahab feeds him a sumptuous barbecue, mountains of beef and lamb. I mean, we know, don't we, that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. That's the strategy here. And then the sales pitch, "Come and join in the war. Come on, mate." Ramoth-Gilead was a strategically important city within the borders of, traditionally, of northern Israel, but had been captured by the Syrians. And Syria was an enemy both to the north and south, to both kingdoms of Israel, a long-term pain in their backside. So Ahab says, "Look, come with me to attack the Syrians and we'll recapture our lost city." Our lost city. And in verse 3, Jehoshaphat replies, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, we will join you in the war." It almost sounds like a contract or a covenant. Maybe Jehoshaphat wants to do the honorable thing. Maybe it's part of God's promised land in his mind, and so capturing a city like that would be a sort of a way of fixing things again. It's the kind of thing that King David would do, great King David. Maybe Jehoshaphat's tempted to be the great king who can reunite his nation. Whatever it is, he's heading deeper into a relationship with evil. But there is a sign of hope. See, have a look at verse 4. "But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel," that's Ahab, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." Notice that Jehoshaphat still desires to hear from God. He still wants to hear God's voice. He still wants to listen to God. So, verse 5, the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 of them, and asked them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I not?" "Go," they answered, "for God will give you into the king's hand." Sorry, give it into the king's hand. Do you see a problem here? It's subtle, maybe you've picked it up. When is another time earlier in the Bible when we see 400-odd prophets together? It's in 1 Kings 18. The 450 prophets of Baal, the false god. And yet, who does Jehoshaphat want to consult? Well, it's the Lord. That makes it clear in verse 4, doesn't it? Maybe you didn't see those subtle clues, but Jehoshaphat did. And it troubled him. See, verse 6, "But Jehoshaphat asked, 'Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we may consult?'" Good question. Good question. See, isn't this the Lord's people? And aren't they living in the land that the Lord gave them? Yes. Shouldn't they be listening to the Lord? Yes. So, where are the prophets of the Lord? Listen to verse 7. The king of Israel, that's Ahab, answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord." Why only one? Because Ahab has been systematically killing them off. But there's still one. He's still there. Oh, actually, he hasn't got around to killing him quite yet. Why was Ahab killing the prophets? Well, have a look in verse 7. "But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah. I don't like what God says, so I don't listen. Actually, I'd rather kill this guy, truth be told." And of course, Micaiah says negative things about Ahab. How can you prophesy good things about a bad king? One of the things you learn at university very quickly is bad students get bad marks. Bad kings get a bad message from God. It's bad news, and the king and the people don't like it. When I speak to people at university, if I talk to them about Jesus and the gospel, but if I say it in a very positive way, they're actually quite happy to hear. So if you tell people that God wants to bless them, that God loves them, they're quite pleased to hear that. But if you explain perhaps the more negative or the harder edges of the gospel, that in the end we have rejected God, we've sinned against him, and we face God's judgment because of that, they're not so pleased. We don't like hearing the hard and negative words. That's why some Christians love the prosperity gospel, because it's a message saying God wants to bless you, God trusts you, and God wants to make you wealthy. But not so keen on hearing God's hard news that we've been unfaithful to God and we need to change. It's so hard to hear a negative word. But once again, we see signs of genuine faith in Jehoshaphat. Look at the end of verse 7. Jehoshaphat speaking. "The king should not say such a thing. Good boy, good boy. He desires the word of God rather than just hearing positive messages. He even rebukes Ahab for not listening to God's word, for not wanting God's word in the end." But that's going to create some tensions, isn't it, with Ahab? Maybe the alliance wasn't such a good idea after all. But for now, Ahab obliges. Verse 8, "So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, 'Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once.' But while they're off trying to find the true prophet of the true God, let's hear what the prophets of the false God want to say, and let's see about their words as they try to put their words in God's mouth." So verse 10, "Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, made iron horns, and he declared, 'This is what the Lord,'" notice that, "'what the Lord says. With these you will go before the Arameans," that's the Syrians, "until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attach Ramah-Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hands." Oh, that's very smart. That's very smart, isn't it? See, tell the king what he wants to hear. That's a smart strategy. See, the king will be happy with you, and if he's victorious, you get rewarded. And if he is defeated, he'll probably die, and you're in the clear anyway. Genius. Genius. And make it really interesting and convincing. A bit of pantomime. Get some horns and do a little dance. A bit of drama thrown in. Visual aid for those who are a bit slow. Moo! You're going to win! It's all going very well. So now a bit of coaching. Verse 12. "The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. You see what he's trying to do, can't you? Don't upset the king. It's all going so well. It's just got a really positive vibe. Here's the safest thing to do. Go along with the crowd. Don't worry too much about what God actually says. Just tell the king what he wants to hear. Just play safe. Just be popular. Verse 13, but Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says. Notice that. He's a true prophet. A true prophet of the true God who knows that telling the truth is a life and death matter. Telling people the truth of God's words is life and death. They might want to hear a positive word. But if it leads them to destruction, it's not good. They might want to hear a positive word, but if God's word is a word of death, we do them no favors. Now, Micaiah is being a true prophet, the kind of prophet that God had commanded his prophets to be. Listen to a little bit from Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 to 20. This is God speaking to Moses, the great prophet. I will raise up for them, Israel, a prophet like you, Moses, from among their fellow Israelites. And I'll put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. Notice that? They must not do what the prophets have been doing, that is speaking in God's name words that are not God's. It's a life and death issue. Micaiah knows what's at stake. So he will not speak a message that is not God's word in God's name. Unlike these false prophets. No, he will speak God's word. So, verse 14, when they arrived, the king, that's Ahab, asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead or not? Now, at this point, we're bracing ourselves. We're waiting for a tirade of negativity. We're waiting for the prediction of destruction. But, verse 14, attack and be victorious, he answered. For they will be given into your hand. Wow, that was easy. That's great. But does anyone smell a rat? Does anyone smell a rat? This doesn't sound right, does it? Remember back in verse 7? He never prophesies anything good against me, but always bad. And in his prophecy itself, he doesn't even mention the Lord. There's something weird going on here, and Ahab himself smells a rat. Verse 15, the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Come on, Micaiah, tell the truth. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that request? Here's Ahab, who wants to know what God's word truly is, even though he doesn't want to listen to God. He wants to know what God's word truly is so he can know what he's going to ignore. But here's God's word of truth. Verse 16. Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go in peace. Here's the true message. The king will die and the people will get their freedom from false religion. Ahab, you're a goner. You will die. So why exactly did Micaiah initially give them false positivity, a falsely positive message? I think it's poetic justice, actually, in the end. That is, it's an unfaithful message for an unfaithful king telling Ahab what he wanted to hear, since he didn't actually want to listen to God's word anyway. He just wanted to hear what he wanted to hear. And having heard God's true word, all Ahab can do in response is say, I told you so. See verse 17, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? That's his sole response. I told you so. But it's really going to be a disaster. But if it's really going to be a disaster, why did all those 400 prophets tell Ahab it would be a triumph? Well, listen to Micaiah's explanation. And this is amazing. This is fascinating. One of the most interesting parts of the Bible. Verse 18, Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Wow, this is one of the strangest parts of the Bible. Now, some things here are very obvious, aren't they? This is a vision of God, the true king. A vision of God in his throne room. That's fairly obvious. And everything in heaven and on earth is under God's control in this vision. And that's fairly obvious. But there are lots of ethical questions about this, aren't there? I mean, God deceiving someone? Spirits whom God sent at work in the false prophets? Is this right? Is this fair? Now, we should try and get a number of things straight to understand the situation. Firstly, Ahab is getting what he wants. That is, he wants an unstintingly positive message, as verse 7 makes clear. Ahab gets what he's been asking for, a false message through false religion. That's what he's getting. Second, please notice that Ahab wasn't actually deceived. He seems to know what's going on. Third, Ahab here is told about the secret of God's plan anyway. And fourth, yet Ahab, as we'll soon see, decides to go ahead with the plan to attack Ramoth-Gilead. God's not being so underhanded as it might seem at first glance. No, God is giving evil King Ahab something very dangerous. He's giving Ahab what he wants. After all that, Ahab has heard God's word. And what's Ahab's response to God's word? Well, look down at verse 26. This is what the king, Ahab, says. Put this fellow, that is Micaiah, in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Get God's word out of here. That's what Ahab says. Imprison the prophet for being such a traitor. How dare he speak the truth in God's name? You can see very clearly, can't you, that Ahab's true enemy is not Syria. It's God. Ahab's true enemy is God and his word. He doesn't want it. He won't listen. He'll lock it away. And if King Ahab does return safely, you know what will happen, don't you? He'll take the faithful prophet of the true king and kill him. And Micaiah's reply, verse 27, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. It's not going to happen, mate, because you'll be dead. That's what he says. Listen to the words of God's prophet. Listen to God's words. Remember God's words and see if they come true, everyone. Let's just see. Well, let's see. Verse 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Finally, we're getting somewhere. Finally, a little bit of action. Not just talk now, some real action. Verse 29. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll enter the battle in disguise, but you wear royal clothes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Yeah, this is Ahab's attempt to frustrate God's word, to frustrate God's judgment on him for not listening to his word. And do you get the feeling that Jehoshaphat is being set up here somehow or other? Look, mate, this is the way we'll do it. What we'll do it, I'll hide up the back in full armor, and you stand in the middle, actually at the front, with just your robes on, your kingly robes. Why don't we do that? That'd be really great. Let's do that. What do you think? Remember, these guys are supposed to be allies. But evil King Ahab is a devious and deceitful king. So with friends like these, who needs enemies? And there's no reply. So I guess Jehoshaphat says yes. What a dummy. What a dummy. He should have said no to the alliance in the first place. And he should have said no when he heard God's word through Micaiah. And he should have said no when he heard this plan. But he seems to say yes. What a dummy. For battles like this are like chess games, aren't they? You capture the king and the game's over. That's the plan of the opposition, the king of Aram, the king of Syria. Verse 30, now the king of Aram, Damascus, the capital city of Syria, had ordered his chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. So get this, the whole army, the whole chariot squad are focused on a single goal, kill the king. And so now imagine the battle being some comical chase scene. You need a little bit of crazy saxophone music in the background as the chariots chase around trying to capture the king. Verse 31, when the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, this is the king of Israel, so they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For when the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. Notice this, dumb though he had been, Jehoshaphat, in his moment of greatest need, calls out to God, and God answers, and God listens to his prayer. And as we know, God's plan is for Ahab to die. And randomly, bizarrely, but predictably, look what happens. Verse 33, but someone drew his bow at random, get that, at random, and hit the king of Israel between the breastplate and the scale armor. The king told the chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long, the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up against his chariot facing the Arameans, that is the Syrians, until evening. Then at sunset, he died. Imagine that. Imagine that. A stray arrow happens to hit King Ahab in the one part of little gap between his armor, and he dies. It kills him, while the king in full robes in the middle of the battle is safe. You get the point, don't you? God's word prevails. Checkmate. No clever camouflage can override God's word. God said it would happen, and no plan of Ahab's was going to change that. You cannot nullify God's word. You cannot be so clever as to get around God's word. And yet that's what we tend to do, isn't it? Don't we tend to think in our heart of hearts that if we're clever enough, we can get around God's word? I mean, I know Jesus says that we're supposed to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, but I kind of think if I just have that in my top three, I'll be okay. I know Jesus says that you can't serve God and money, but I reckon if I'm very clever and careful, I kind of can. And Jesus does say that we should deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, but I'm pretty sure I can develop, well, a form of Christian faith that's much more comfortable and respectable. I think deep down we think that if we're clever enough, we can get around the hard word of God. Well, back in Chronicles, evil King Ahab is dead. So I guess they all lived happily ever after, right? Not quite. Chapter 19, verse 1. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, a kind of prophet, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is on you." Please notice that in verse 5, it's very clear that Ahab, unlike Jehoshaphat, has returned safely because of the kindness of God. And yet God confronts his king with his word. And it's a hard word. Probably not what Jehoshaphat wanted to hear. Your actions were wrong. You helped God's enemies. And your heart was wrong. You gave your loyalty to God's enemies. So God is angry. And that's not a good place to be, is it? Under the wrath of God. But there are two rays of hope. One comes in verse 3. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. That's a good sign. The other good sign actually came back earlier in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 7, verse 14, God's promise to King Solomon. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. Here's God's message. If Jehoshaphat gets serious about God and serious about his word again, like he did in chapter 17, if Jehoshaphat repents, God will forgive him. God will give him grace that he does not deserve. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. In fact, he goes back to his teaching and reforming ways. You can see that in verse 4. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again, that is like chapter 17, among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, that is the whole of his kingdom, the southern kingdom, the faithful kingdom, and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their ancestors. In verse 5, he appoints judges as Deuteronomy 16 tells him to do. In verse 9, he appoints people to administer God's law, God's word, throughout the land. And he calls on people to fear God and give up their sin. How does King Jehoshaphat respond to God's hard word? Not with rejection. Not with bitterness. But with repentance. He changes his ways. As we read this story of these two kings, it's hard not to think of a third king, not the king of Aram. It's hard not to think about the great king. There are just so many connections, aren't there? So many contrasts in the end to Jesus. He was not the bad shepherd who was struck down for his evil, but a good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He was not a king whose wrath God was upon because of his unfaithfulness. So he is the king whose wrath God was upon because of his faithfulness. His faithfulness to God's plan for him to take the penalty for our sin. We see in Jesus, the good king, the good shepherd, what the kings in the story failed to be. How do you know who the good shepherd's sheep are? How do you know who Jesus' people are? They listen to his voice. Jesus tells that in John's gospel. They listen to Jesus' words. They listen to God's words about his son. Words more certain than the prophets, Peter tells us in 2 Peter. Do you listen to God's word? Do you listen to the voice of your shepherd? When was the last time you changed your life in a major way because of God's word? When you hear God's word, even those parts that are hard and heavy, those parts that deep down you don't like, how do you respond? Defiance? Indifference? Bitterness? Happy ignorance? Or genuine repentance? The word, I know, is preached here faithfully week by week, and that is a wonderful thing. But are you listening to God's word? Will you listen to God's word? Are we listening to God's word? Will we just go on assuming the best? Or will we hear even the sting of God's challenge to our faithfulness and be prepared to change our ways to be genuinely faithful to God? Will we listen to God's word? I pray that we will. So let's pray. Our dear Father, we do thank you so much. You are the God, the King who speaks. Thank you that you have spoken to us. So please help us to listen. Please help us to listen even to your hard word, your heavy word, your word that calls on us to change. Please help us to live as your people who live by your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.